When a church calls and ordains a new minister, it changes things. And that change has already begun because you may notice I am preaching without a tie this morning. I asked Price if it was okay, and he said yes. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to read the first four verses this morning. Peter is writing and he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." My dad was born in 1925, and at the age of 18 in 1943, he was a shepherd in Idaho. About that time, of course, World War II was going on. In fact, right in the middle of it. And after having been through a winter of waking up in the cold and stiff mornings with bad coffee and beans for lunch and beans for dinner and fighting rattlesnakes and no one else around, at the age of 18, my dad decided it would be better to enlist in the Navy and fight the Japanese in the South Pacific than herd sheep. Bottom line is, he'd seen one too many rattlesnakes, he'd spent one too many times under difficult circumstances, and he just didn't love sheep that much. Well, Peter's first epistle is written to Jewish Christians who have undergone difficulties, being scattered and persecuted for their faith. And in the middle of these difficulties, Peter is writing to them not only how to think about those difficulties, but how to handle them. What do you do in the midst of them? And Peter's theme is interesting. His basic answer for handling difficulties is submission to authority. Starting in chapter 3, he says, "Christian wives, you may be married to an unsaved man who does not obey the word. What do you do?" Well, like the great women of faith, you submit to your husbands, that without a word, you might win them. And husbands, you might be married to a difficult, unsaved wife. What do? You live with them. You love them. Servants, you may be treated unfairly by an unsaved, crooked master. What do? You submit to him. Citizens, you may be falsely accused of crimes by an unsaved, ungodly government. What do? You still obey the government and you pray for the king. And then in chapter 5, he starts addressing the local church. In verse 5, he speaks to the people of the church who are not yet elders, the younger people he calls them, and he tells them, you submit to your elders, be submissive. But in verses 1 through 4 above that, he also charges the pastors of the church to be submissive as well. Their submission is to the chief shepherd, who has given them the commission to shepherd the flock of God which is among them. There is something about difficulty that makes us want to just kind of think of ourselves, to think of our own lives here on earth, to think of our natural lives rather than our eternal life. There is something about difficulty and oppression that makes us kind of want to do our own thing and think about number one first. And it is no different when it comes to the church. When the wolves come in, sometimes a shepherd is tempted to say, you know what? I just don't love the sheep that much. And sometimes the sheep are tempted to say, I don't care what the shepherd says, I'm running. This concept of submission to authority is not just the idea that somehow submission is good for us so we do it. It's the idea of orderliness underneath Christ, who is the head of all things. So that everything is ordered and structured, that we all serve one another, pastors and church members. And so the exhortation that Peter gives to pastors is, you may be in the midst of oppression or difficulties. There are enemies, and you may be the chief target. Stay with the flock. Shepherd the flock of God. Care for the flock of God. The sheep are worthy of being loved. Pastors are shepherds, and yet they are in submission to Christ, the great shepherd. And it's in this light that Peter's instructions to pastors are to be understood as a command. That as we are all submissive to Christ, even when times are difficult, so pastors are to be submissive to the great shepherd as well. The primary requirement of a pastor is to carry out the will of Christ in the church. The chief shepherd loves the sheep. So pastors must love the sheep. He is head of the church. He commands us in His Word how the church is to function. So we are to do what He tells us in His Word. Pastors are nothing more than servants who, even in difficult times, must follow the word of Christ. In this passage then before us, Peter gives this exhortation, this advice, this strong encouragement, if you will, this reminder to the pastors as to what they are to do. So we're going to look at the passage this morning, and we're going to just take the simple approach of asking the main questions. For example, what? What is a pastor? What is a pastor's job? How is a pastor to do that job? And finally, why is he to do that job? What is his motivation? So, what is a pastor? What is a pastor's job? How is he to do it? And for what reason or what motivation? So those are the four areas or four questions we're going to answer this morning as we look at our text. First of all, what is a pastor? That topic, believe it or not, is more debated than you would think. The concept of what a pastor is and what he does are interrelated. You cannot separate the two. And yet in our day and age, pastors take on a variety of persona. You can have pastors who are the cheerleader personified. You have pastors who are corporate executives, administrators, organizers par excellence. You have pastors who are psychologists. You have pastors who fit all kinds of models. You even have pastors who are just hip, just for the sake of being hip. Is that still a good word? Cool for the sake of being cool, hip for the sake of being hip? Okay, or am I showing my age? Here I was thinking I was hip for the sake of hip. What are pastors? Well, Peter's passage is interesting because there are three words used in the New Testament that are used to describe the role of a pastor. Those words are elder, bishop, and shepherd, or pastor. The word pastor and shepherd are related to each other. And Peter actually uses all three of those words in this passage, either as a noun or as a verb. He addresses the elders who are among the church in verse 1. He tells them in verse 2 they are to shepherd the flock of God and that they are to serve as overseers. We're going to look at each one of those three words. The word overseer, by the way, is the word from which we get episkopos, usually translated as bishop. Serving as bishops perhaps would be an overly literal way of saying that. Let's look at the word elder. The word elder is in the Greek is the word presbyteros. It's where the Presbyterians get the name of their particular denomination or movement. Presbyteros. It refers to someone who is spiritually mature. If you notice, those of you who are over the age of 45 or 50, as your ability to focus your eyesight diminishes, that's called presbyopia. Literally, old eyes. A presbyteros is literally an old person. Hence the word elder. Now, in the context of the church, it's not so much that he is chronologically old, but that he is spiritually mature. So the elder, the pastor, as in terms of looking at him as an elder, he's a spiritually mature person. We're also told that the pastors or the elders are shepherds. This is the idea of caring and feeding for the flock. The pastor, the one who leads them to where they can find food. They are caring, loving, if you will, the sheep. And then thirdly, we have the word overseer in the Greek. This is the word episkopos, or in this case, a variety of that. And it means to oversee or to supervise. And normally, in the noun form, that word is translated as bishop. It's the idea of having a bird's eye view of the church. Seeing all the details, but seeing how all of the details interconnect with each other. Knowing this member's problem and this member's problem, but also knowing how these problems might relate to each other or how they might relate to a common problem in terms of spiritual instruction or doctrinal instruction that's needed. The overseer is the one who takes the large view of the church. It's not so much the perspective of what's in the pew as the perspective of what's going on in the whole as well as the details, and putting it all together. Peter, by using all three of these words together, shows that all three refer to the same office. The bishop is the pastor, is the elder, and there is no distinction between those. But he also uses these words because they reinforce his advice to these men as they go through difficulties. Notice, for example, that he tells them that they are to serve as overseers, not for dishonest gain. That is, they are to be good shepherds and not just hirelings. He tells them that they are to take the oversight of the church. Hence, they are overseers. But they are to do so not as lords. Again, the bishop, the overseer of the church. He tells them they are to be examples to the flock. The spiritually mature elder of the church is to stand up and to, by his example, demonstrate what spiritual maturity looks like. The term elder, shepherd, and overseers, or in that office, and those terms, are reflections of Peter's advice to these men as to what it is they are to do in times of difficulty. So first, he tells us what pastors are. And secondly, he tells us what pastors are to do to fulfill their commission. They are, first of all, to shepherd the flock. They are to protect it, to care for it, to make sure the flock is fed. They are to make sure that the flock moves at once, in unison, so to speak. There are no stragglers. There are no sheep just wandering away. He is to care for the flock and to love the flock. So the pastor of the church is to shepherd the people. He is to feed them doctrinally, teach them from the Word. He is to be attentive to their needs. to look for their injuries, for their wounds, and to tend to those. He's to make sure that the church moves as a unit, as a people, a body of Christ that coordinates together in love for each other. And he is to protect them from false teachers and wolves that come, whether that be wolves within the church or wolves from outside. Whether it be the latest, greatest book to hit the shelves, or whether it's the televangelist on the television, or whether it's the person that comes in spreading false doctrine, the pastor is to protect the flock as well as to feed them. And then he's also, we are told, not only to shepherd the flock, but to serve as overseers, to take the oversight of the flock, to organize and to teach the flock how to be one body, one family, one flock. But the main point of what Peter gets at is telling us how. How is a pastor supposed to do that? And he gets this point across by means of three sets of antitheses, three sets of contrasts. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords, but being examples. So, how does a pastor fulfill his function? Well, let's look at these three sets of contrasts. First, not under compulsion, but willingly. Now, when you consider what's involved with being a pastor and being a shepherd, you might ask yourself the question, how in the world could anybody be compelled to take that job? Why in the world does Peter say, not by constraint or not by obligation, not by compulsion, but willingly? The idea of being compelled is the idea of being under a great weight, as if you were carrying 100 or 150 pounds or more, and feeling that it was your job to carry this burden. And Peter is warning the pastors never to see your job as a burden, as an obligation, as something that you are forced by necessity to undertake. Sometimes the church gets overeager in looking for men and finds any young man who expresses an interest in teaching. The next thing you know, they have channeled him into the ministry. There are seminaries, and I've been at one in particular, where when you ask the men, how were you called? And their answer was, well, when I was 14, I said, it looks like it might be fun to be a pastor. And the next thing I know, they were telling me I needed to be a pastor. And here I am. Sometimes parents call their kids to the ministry because they want to be so proud of their kid, they want to minister in the family. In the medieval ages, if you were the firstborn son, you inherited the estate. But if you were the secondborn, it was automatically assumed you were going to be a minister in the church. And sometimes it's just that the man has a burden for the church and that is misinterpreted. The man is not supposed to take the office under a feeling of compulsion. In 1 Timothy 3, the first requirement is this: if a man desires the office, then he desires a good thing. Peter says there's to be a willingness involved with it, a volitional choice. This is what I want to do. And the idea is not so much that the man calls himself to the ministry, but rather that this eagerness, this willingness to undertake the task is an illustration of the Spirit working in his life, as the church determines, to put him into that office. Not everyone who says, I want to be a pastor, should be a pastor, but no one should be a pastor who doesn't take it willingly. But there's another way that the pastorate can become a compulsion. And that is through the day in, day out, year in, year out burden of the job, until finally the pastor unconsciously begins to approach his office with a sense of obligation and dread. He begins to resent the sheep. Church members are not his best friends. In fact, his best friends may become the dead guys in the books that he reads. Sometimes a man has been in the ministry so long and the weight has become so great, he has forgotten the love of the sheep. And he begins to throw sermons together and lessons together without much prayer or much passion, without much thought, and eventually it becomes a job. Peter is warning the pastors. Your members, he says, are going through difficult times. Some of them have lost their homes. Some of them have lost the lives of loved ones. They have been expelled from their own country and they have been disowned by their own families. And this is not going to be easy, and you've got a bullseye on your own back and you have to shepherd the flock. And there might be in you a tendency to say, now's a good time to quit this job and to head for the wilderness. And Peter says, you cannot look at this as a job. And you cannot look at it as compelled to do it. You must remember, Christ has appointed you to this position, and you are to eagerly, willingly give yourself to the task of feeding, shepherding, and overseeing the sheep. When a pastor who has been called of God takes the job willingly, it shows he loves the people. Though they represent difficulties, and though he bears the burden of every single one of them aggregated together on his own shoulders, for him, they are the opportunities to pass on the love that God has shown to him. They are his fellow pilgrims, and he will stay and protect them at all costs. He approaches the word with the joy of relating God's message to the people. He wants them to enjoy God. He wants them to hear again and again of Christ's death on the cross and the complete satisfaction and covering of their sins. He wants to remind them of the clean righteousness and the linen that Christ has clothed them with as his bride. He delights in these things. And he delights telling others about them as well. We're here this morning for the ordination of a minister. And Peter's exhortation to all ministers is this: don't let it become a burden. Take it willingly. Love the sheep. There came a point in my dad's life where the sheep were a burden. And he'd rather risk his life in a world war than herd sheep. Do it willingly and eagerly. Secondly, the pastor is to fulfill his job in a manner in which he's not concerned about money, but is doing so out of the eagerness of his spirit. The word here that is in some versions translated as dishonest gain, it doesn't necessarily mean dishonestly. It's really more the idea of just profit, but profit that is aimed at, so that it becomes embarrassing or shameful. The word is used by Paul in Titus chapter 1. There he describes what a bishop must not be, but what a false teacher usually is. Greedy for gain, interested in money. Someone recently posted on the internet after Billy Graham died, and while I have differences with his theology towards the latter part of his preaching ministry,
Nonetheless, it was a good illustration. They took a picture of Billy Graham's house and they put it on the web. Simple, 1,800, 2,000 square foot brick home, North Carolina. And then they took a picture of a 15,000 square foot televangelist home. And the picture was worth 1,000 words. Now you say, who in the world would become a minister for the sake of money? Well, it doesn't necessarily have to be a lot of money. What Peter is warning against is just the idea of doing it for money at all, as if that were the motivation. Now, consider the scenario. People are dispossessed, and that includes the pastors. They've lost their houses. They've lost their lands. They've lost any job or trade they might have. They are foreigners outside the land of Judea. These are Jewish Christians he's writing to. How are you going to live? Oh, I know. I'll be a pastor. The idea is not necessarily that of the wealthy, big, greedy, religious corporation CEO. It may be just that the man does it just because it's a job. But the office of a minister is not a professional job. It's not that of a doctor or a lawyer. Brothers, we are not professionals. We are to be highly trained as any other professional, if not more so. But there is a divine seal and calling to the task that says, I would do it if I were paid nothing. I would do it if I had to work 60 hours a week somewhere else. I would still preach if you give me the opportunity. I'll find a way. We do not take the job because it pays well or because it pays better or because it pays at all. We pay it because the Holy Spirit of God, by the ordained word of Christ, has said, you preach the gospel. And the pastor preaches it because nothing is more important to him. The office of an elder is to be a paid position. Church members, you're not supposed to test this theory by taking away the salary of your pastors and seeing if they stick around. That's not the way to handle this. The office of a minister is a paid position, but it can never be entered into for that reason. And finally, he says, not as being lords or as being masters over those entrusted to you, but rather being examples to the flock. If you are the elder, the spiritually mature one, be an example of spiritual maturity. This is what pastors are to do. There's a natural progression to Peter's sets of antitheses. The man who first starts taking the role of a minister as a burden will soon find himself doing it only for the job and for the money. And then as a professional, he eventually, when problems arise in the church, will deal with them with severity, because his job is at stake and his money's at stake. He will become the dictator, this progression of these three antitheses that are involved. Peter is warning against this idea of being lords or masters over the flock, because there's a natural tendency towards this end. Most of my life, and especially outside the Reformed community, I have seen men placed in the ministry because they were good generals. They could command and keep people in line. They could make people volunteer. They could get organization. They were the Patton of the church. Their preaching, in some cases, was woeful. I know of a personal experience of a man who screamed for 45 minutes, and when he was done, in his preachings, nobody had any idea what he had said. None. And yet, he pastored a large church because he was excellent at commanding. There is a tendency to look for that kind of person and to assume this is our guy. And those kind of men tend to come into a church and to take over. And Peter says that's the exact opposite of what you want. You don't want the MacArthurs, the Schwarzkopfs. You don't want the five-star general. You don't want the master, the Lord. You want someone who is willing to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And to be an example. But there's another kind of person who can also become the Lord and the master. It's not the general. It's the guy who sees everything in his head. The idealist, the black and white universalist, absolutist kind of a guy. Everything must conform to the ideas that I have in my mind. And I don't realize that I'm dealing with sinners and people. And so when people create an imperfect organization and don't exactly do things the way I want, my OCD gets up. And I just have to make sure that people do things exactly the way I think. These are the warnings that Peter gives. It's easy to love the sheep in the late spring when the grass is green and the water is flowing and the sheep are fed and everything is good. But when the sheep have been pursued and persecuted and harried, and when things are difficult, and when being a Christian brings you reproach, offense, repulsion, or even jail, and now the shepherd has to shepherd the sheep, the first warning is to the shepherd: watch your own soul. Well, let's make some applications this morning of our text. We've got an information and understanding. Let's ask ourselves this question: what does this mean to us? If you are lost and without Christ, let me ask you this question: who is your shepherd? Francis Schaeffer summarized the flow of thought in Western civilization with this little four-line open verse, blank verse poem. It began, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. And then it became, I am my shepherd. Then it became, everyone is my shepherd. And now it's, nobody is a shepherd. Who would you go to teach you the Word of God, to tell you how to live? Who do you trust to help you in difficult times? If the answer is, I trust myself, then you are a sheep all by yourself. Who is your shepherd? And ultimately, who is your great shepherd, your Savior? It is not possible to be a Christian without being a sheep. It is not possible to be a Christian without following a shepherd. And if the design of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, is to appoint under-shepherds who will serve and oversee the flock, then the call to the lost is this: repent of your self-authority, bow before Christ, who alone can forgive you of your sins, and follow Him by following His church. Who is your shepherd? If it is yourself, your life is in for one misery after another. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust His death to forgive you. And follow Him. To the Christian, what do you do in times of distress or pressure? church members, what do you do? As things become more difficult in our nation, as we see more and more the apparent loss of Christian virtues in our society, as we are feeling more and more backed into a corner or surrounded by the forces of evil, is there a temptation for you to look at the steady, regular preaching of the Word and say, this is not enough? And to find the first hireling that comes along and jump on the bandwagon because that man or woman promises you revival or spirit work or something of that nature. Christians, church members, sheep, do not abandon your shepherd even in times of difficulty. Even in times of personal distress, don't abandon the one that God has appointed to be your caregiver, your overseer, your example. Love your pastors. Be loyal to them. Be faithful to those whom God has given you. Do not give in to the winds of the time. Do not give in to the distress and the anxiety and the fear that you feel. Stay with the shepherds that the great shepherd has given you. In particular, I would say that as we are ordaining a man new to the ministry, be faithful to him. It doesn't matter what you think you see in him. It doesn't matter what happens, be faithful to the shepherd. Finally, to pastors, why in the world would we do this? And there are two answers, but both of them found in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. First of all, we do it because Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and this is what he told us to do. The flock is not something that is mine. I don't own the sheep, nor does any other pastor. And it is not the will of God that I craft, change, or train the sheep to do what I want them to do. I am under authority. I am in submission to the chief shepherd. And I follow His word, and everything is regulated by His decree. But it's also for the sake of the reward. Do so because when He appears, you will receive a crown of glory. Not that we deserve it, not that the sheep deserve it, or anybody deserves it, but because Christ sees everything done in His name, and He will never omit to reward even the slightest deed. Now, church members, if you say, well, that's great for pastors, they get the crown of glory, they get this great big reward, what do I get? In Matthew 10, Jesus reminds His followers that even if they give a cup of cold water to a prophet, someone appointed by God as a spokesperson for Him, That small deed of just giving a cup of cold water to the prophet will be rewarded and receive the same reward that the prophet gets. You see, your pastor who is faithful, who serves the church out of love and loyalty and obedience and submission, he gets rewarded. But I submit to you that this concept of receiving the crown of glory for the pastor is not something that the pastors get and you don't. The crown of glory is the glory of God for all eternity, reflecting His glory as a reward. Your prayers, your giving, your faithfulness, your loyalty is equally rewarded as well. We do it because God sees and nothing is ever overlooked. There is on the internet an interesting video. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's somewhere in Europe, I don't know where, and a shepherd is getting his sheep to cross a road. And it's being taken, the video is being taken by a dash cam in a car. So the sheep are already crossing the road. The shepherd is standing in the middle of the road to guide the sheep and to move them along. And as the car approaches, it spooks the sheep. And the sheep start running pell-mell, and the next thing you know, they have knocked the shepherd over. And then they start trampling the shepherd. And then they all run 18 different directions. The shepherd picks himself back up, and one sheep by the standing of the road, standing by the side of the road, runs and knocks him back down again. And then runs off. Why do we do what we do? Do the sheep deserve our love? Sheep, does your shepherd deserve your love? And the answer is, not a chance. But there was a time when I was a rebellious sheep. There are times even now when my shepherd tells me to do something and I say no. There are times when the great shepherd gives me his word and I do nothing but cause him grief. I kick against his word. I rebel. I'm a sinner. And he still loves me. So, pastors and Price, do the sheep deserve your love? Well, no more than you deserve God's love. But He loved you when you were rebellious. He loved you when you disobeyed His word. The shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd, loves his sheep. And he gives his life for the sheep. And so Peter, who once denied that shepherd three times, and then said to him three times, I love you, now gives the elders the same advice, the same lessons that he has learned. Love the flock. Care for them, protect them, because they belong to the chief shepherd who loved you even when you denied him.